there?
Bill told me yesterday that he didn't think he would be able to make it tonight.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray as we look into the words of your teachings tonight that you will help them to go into our hearts and to our minds, that we might be more knowledgeable Christians, but also that we might also apply that knowledge to our hearts in ways that help us to love others and bring others to you, and just share the love of brothers and sisters who already accept you in our lives and fellowship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Your hand is warm. Keep holding.
Break it.
Your hand is rather warm, too.
I like that color.
Thank you.
I see.
Okay, we're just at the very end of session 65, about the last two bullets there, roughly. And so let's just go to that last section of Matthew 21 that's talking about this. Try to figure it out, kind of a somewhat enigmatic scripture. And I was trying to kind of research it myself and figure out what the Lord was leading me to believe about it. And I read some opinions, of course, and different thoughts on it. But I'll try to give you a balanced view of what some of the different possibilities are. So, we'll start there in Matthew 21:42, where it says, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in Scripture, or in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet. So, we kind of already talked about the introduction to this last week, where it comes up in Scripture with Psalm 118, verse 22. That's where Jesus is quoting from. So I don't think we need to do that again. I think that's pretty well established. And then we also looked in Matthew 21:41, just to kind of show how they kind of pronounce their own judgment, in a sense. Because they say themselves, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proper proceeds at the proper time. So, they pronounce their own judgment against him, because later on, either right then or we know later on for sure, one or the other, they figured out that he was talking about them. They were the subject of his parable. So, they kind of pronounce their own judgment. And now talking about this this kind of twofold aspect of the stone. And it's kind of a stone of stumbling in the first part of that, where he says, he who falls on this stone. In other words, kind of like, you fall on the stone. Or possibly you stumble over it, or if you don't fall on the stone, apparently, in the parable anyway,
it will fall on you.
It'll fall on you and crush you or smash you into not pieces, but actually into fine dust, like powder almost. You get the picture of that. So, let's look in Isaiah 8:14 and 15, real quick. And there, I might add another one in that's not on the list. We'll see. Let's just start with Isaiah 8, 14, 15 first. This is kind of the tail end of a little passage here that starts in verse 5. But it just says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." So that all sounds very negative. It sounds like how Jesus, in other parables and other analogies and metaphors, is called a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and how he's going to be what trips the Jews up. And indeed, of course, he was. And you know, in this sense, you know, reading that, those verses 14 and 15 right there out of Isaiah chapter 8, it just sounds like a very, very negative connotation as far as a stone of stumbling and, you know, tripping over it, getting trapped by it, kind of in the sense of being broken on it and not being able to get back up, kind of a sense or connotation. So let's go to, let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2.
But it's also true that if you abide in the stone is strength.
Alright. You know, builds, you know, talks about Jesus being the foundation stone, and, you know, the whole foundation is on him. And, you know, we all can build our lives on that. And there's an epistle where it talks about that, where Paul's talking about, you know, don't build on any other foundation other than Jesus Christ. And what you do build will be tested by fire. You know, and the stuff that's built of the gold and the silver, you know, the precious metals analogy, that's going to be tested by the fire and come through the fire, and you're going to have a reward for how you built your life on the stone of Jesus Christ as your foundation. And some people aren't really going to have a very genuine faith or application of their faith in their lives, and they're going to build kind of more with the cheap stuff, you know, the wood, the hay, and the straw, and their works are going to be burnt up. In other words, all that's going to be left is just the foundation. So, in other words, they'll still be entering into salvation, but there will be loss. You know, there's going to be loss in terms of a sense of a kind of a wasted life, a wasted Christian life, where you didn't really fulfill God's purpose in your life. And apparently that's going to cause some sense of grief and loss, you know, if that happens to certain people. So, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, you know, again, here kind of a negative connotation about that stumbling over. And I kind of take that two ways, and I've heard some different teachings on this, and I'll just share them with you. And I think going back to Matthew 21, on verse 44 in particular, it's kind of a troubling verse. It says, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And I did hear somebody teach that in a positive light, with a positive connotation, in the sense of, you know, if you fall, or you fall on the stone and you're broken, in terms of breaking your spirit, so to speak, in the sense of breaking your worldly spirit and humbling yourself, that, you know, that person being broken is in a good sense. You know, being broken in the sense of realizing that, just like the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, you know, blessed is he who's poor in spirit, for he shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, being broken into pieces in that sense, where your pride is broken, your worldly spirit is broken, and you are ultimately, then your broken life is, you know, you realize your brokenness when you come upon the stone, and then, you know, on that stone, once you've kind of, once all the broken pieces of your life are swept away, then you have the foundation stone of Jesus Christ to start building a new Christian life in the Lord. So that's one way of looking at it.
That's how we're taught.
Yeah.
Can I just read this
paragraph?
This is what Chuck said about it.
Go ahead.
There is so much to be said concerning the stone which was set up, not of the builders. If you fall on it, you will be broken. But if he falls on you, then he'll grind you to powder. You're going to have one of two relationships to Jesus Christ, either as your Lord and Savior or as your judge. If you fall upon him in repentance, you will be broken too, but you'll come into a new, full, rich life. If he is your judge, you'll be ground to powder. The two aspects, the two faces of Christ by which people will face him. So, yeah, we were taught that way.
That's good. Yeah, and I agree. I think that is correct. I don't really find anywhere, I looked all through Scripture and every cross-reference I could find, and I didn't find a single one that had anything, a positive connotation that supports that from the other Scriptures. Because anytime it talks about stumbling or falling on the stone, it's always in the sense of a negative connotation. And it's in the sense of usually, especially in Romans, for instance, it's in the sense of the Jews tripping over it because they just can't understand how, they're supposed to be broken in heart and broken in spirit, and instead they are they trip over it and they just fall, and it's like they stay down, and they can't go on because they think they're supposed to walk according to the law in righteousness of their own, on their own steam, so to speak, without that humility. And that we're going to actually really, really get into that in great detail in tonight's session, because we get into Romans and all that kind of stuff. So it's actually a good segue into that, because, you know, we're going to go back and look at that a lot in tonight's session. But then, of course, the attitude there of the stone falling on you, like kind of like you said with Chuck's writing about, if you don't fall in the sense of coming to your knees and falling on the stone and repenting, and if you look at it in that sense, then eventually the stone is going to fall on you, and it's going to be not pretty. I mean, it's going to, instead of giving you that chance to kind of be broken in a way that can be restored, where you can be built back up and put back together and build a life walking with the Lord, it's going to be a complete and total judgment of being basically smashed into dust, obliterated.
But, you know, there's a scripture that I've always thought of that says that, where Jesus says, not one soul that was entrusted to me will I lose.
Right, but those people are...
but in the end...
We're talking about the people who... chosen by their own free will to reject the gospel message and reject Christ, and not fall and be broken on repentance. So, you know, if you don't have a broken spirit, you don't have a repentant heart, you don't have the sense of having a new life with the Lord, then then those people are in danger of that potential judgment, or definite judgment. I mean, they're potentially going to be on the wrong side of it, is what I meant to say. It's definitely going to happen.
And, you know, so many people, I'm not talking for my mom, but she has a very difficult time understanding, like, there are good people out there, you know, that haven't come to this point, and she has a really hard time accepting what we're accepting right now.
Yeah, and well, and like I said, we're going to get into it in great detail tonight, because we get into in tonight's session, session 66, like predestination kind of comes up a little bit, and some of those types of things, and free will and all that. So hopefully it'll help. So anyway, you know, if you don't recognize God's coming alongside you, and for those people who are non-believers, if they don't recognize God coming alongside them, trying to woo them into repentance to get them to recognize they have a sin nature that they and a sinful lifestyle that they need to deal with, and they need to get right with God, and they just perpetually push God away, and they're in danger of that other possible encounter with the stone, which is not a good one at all. So. Anyway, moving on to the last one there, and this is just in verse 45 and 46. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet. And again, I just lift up the fact that here is they knew who he was, because earlier in the parable, if you go back to a few verses there. These are Jesus' own words in verse 38. It says, and remember, they figure out that he's talking about them. Now, we don't know if that happened by verse 41 or not. It might not have happened until, you know, verse 44 that they finally figured out that he was talking about them. We don't really know for sure. It doesn't say. But regardless, they eventually knew that he was talking about them. They knew that. And so in verse 38, Jesus lets them know that he knows, that they know it's him. He knows that they know. And so they actually know that he's the Messiah. And he, because, you know, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have worded it this way. So he says, but when the vine growers saw the Son, so they saw him and they knew he was the Son, they knew this was the Son of God, the Messiah, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So, you know, he's basically just pointing the finger at him right there and saying, I know that you know I'm him. I know that you know it. And you know, and for them to be called out like that, and to still have that attitude of wanting to seize him and wanting to put him to death and wanting to arrest him and all that, it's kind of amazing, because it just kind of goes to show that there's some people out there that have hardened their hearts so much and they're just so wicked that it's so wicked and so selfish. There's really nothing that can be done. They've hardened their heart.
Like she said, though, there are still some good people by our standards. I mean, not by God's standards, but by ours. I know these two women that we go to lunch with a lot, George and Vicky and I, they are the nicest people I've ever been to. They're just really loving. Really loving. But they don't believe there's a God. And George has tried to talk to them, but they won't listen. And their mother died. And George asked them, well, You want me to say a word at the funeral? No. No, they didn't say anything. And they said, well, sometimes when to make the father feel better after the mother died, they'd say things to him like, well, you'll see him, see her in heaven, you know. But, of course, we didn't believe it. But you can't keep loving those women. They're good people.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I'm thinking of that parable. What was it, a parable that we read where Jesus says, who is the righteous? The one who says, I will do it but doesn't? Or the one who says, I won't do it but does? I mean, for some reason that popped into my head. I mean, I'm glad I don't have to judge anybody's hearts, but I do trust God to do it.
Yeah, I'm glad he's God and we're not.
Yeah.
But doesn't it kind of all boil down to, I mean, if they accepted him as the Messiah, that was going to change their whole lifestyle.
Yeah.
And I think that's what it boils down to, even today, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to have to do church. I don't want to have to, you know. So they kind of keep it on the margin. Well, now, like, I'm not to the extent of these ladies, but a lot of people say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I just don't have to do the church thing and you know, stuff. So it's, I think it was even with them. Sure, they knew who he was, but that doesn't mean, I mean, that's a long way off to think about eternity. So I just want to, you know, I don't want to have to change my lifestyle today.
And I'd even take it a step further. I mean, I'd even go beyond and say it applies to even us or, you know, even more, I guess on fire Christians who mm-hmm. really have an appetite for the word and stuff, and thinking about, like, you know, and I've wrestled with this in my own life, and I've talked to other friends about it, like thinking about the kind of the mystery of the rapture and all that kind of stuff. And well, you can be a good Bible believing Christian and be in your life and doing things for the Lord and going to church and, you know, going to all that evangelizing and doing a number of things, and then still, even, you know, beyond that, you have a good prayer life and everything, and then you think, well, you know, I'm not really ready for the rapture because you know, my golf game's coming along and my retirement, you know, I'm almost there, you know, it's uncomfortable, it's unsettling, you know?
Well, it's like we've been studying about Ezra and how few people went back when they were allowed to go back to the promised land. Well, you know, now we're here in Egypt. We've got our businesses going. We're doing well.
Yeah.
So most of them stayed.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't want to go back because now we're going to have to be farmers, and that's rough, you know.
Well, you know, and I've had friends who've said to me when I've invited them to come to church, you know, it's not that I don't believe in God. I do. But I can worship God just as well when I go hiking in the desert and when I go up to the mountains. And I say, yeah, but do you? They don't go to worship God and hiking. They don't do that, you know.
Sure you do.
Well,
because
I don't think so.
If you go to admire God's creation and marvel at what you see rather than just go up there to hang out.
Well, people go to church and say that they're not usually worshiping. If they're not.
They're at Denny's. They're at Village Inn.
Well, I think for all of us, you know, I agree with you. For all of us, I think it's the inconvenience of on fire religion. It's inconvenient.
Yeah. You know, that's a good way of putting it.
Well, Pastor Bob
we don't want to be inconvenienced.
Yeah.
Pastor Bob brings out that we just don't have all the things that the Spirit produces. We're just too much Pharisees and not enough really spiritual. He brings that out at least two Sundays a month that, you know, I'm preaching all of this. I don't even get an amen. How come we're not excited about this? You guys sitting back there in the choir, you're just sitting there going, okay, instead of going, hey, that sounds great, you know.
Well, you know, sometimes you need to look at your sermon, too.
Well.
To get an amen.
Yeah, I know.
It's a two-way street. Some sermons are more amen worthy.
Well,
this one would amen a cockroach, so don't worry.
Well,
when I sent your video to Danielle, you know what she sent back? I heard Dad amening.
right.
Amen.
I mean, there are every I thought our worship service Sunday was so good. I felt the peace. I felt how relaxed it was. You know, the bells played, but the bells were playing out of joy, you know, and the choir singing together and Pastor Bob's sermon, everything just seemed to work well. I just felt the real presence of the Spirit Sunday in our church. Truly did.
Okay.
Did anybody see the Nativity last night?
The movie? I've seen it.
I have never seen a movie like this. The four representatives from Herod are out looking for Joseph, even a year before Joseph and Mary are even, they come to the engagement party.
That.
And these four people are, all of the seers, all of the sky watchers, everybody knows that it's time for the Christ. And Herod wants him killed before it ever develops. And they've got these people hunting, and they hunt all over everywhere. And when they finally get to Bethlehem, they get there before anybody else. And they see the Christ and the Roman soldier. They say, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going back to Rome. I'm not going back to Herod." One of the wise men said, "I'm not the three wise men," but he says, "There's a lot of the world I haven't seen. I'm going to go." None of them. They'd all changed their life, their outlook, and instead of going back and reporting, they all went their different ways. But they came to the shepherds, and the angels were singing, and what's going on? They said, this Messiah's been born. And they just began to believe more and more and more all the way through the movie. I have never in my life ever read a story that had anything to do with that. But when we got through, we were sitting there floating, and we were going, wow. It's totally opposite from what we read. Now, what channel
was it?
I started at 800 and clicked up through 12 or 1300 and got into the HD channels. Have absolutely no idea. We just clicked on it, and just as it started.
Wow.
It was about an hour and a half or 2 hours, and it was presented with absolutely no commercial break of any kind. It started, and it went straight through, and it had Elizabeth with John jump. That's the first time he'd moved that she felt him move. Zechariah couldn't say anything. Mary's dad took her over. He said, "What's all this business about that old lady being pregnant? And why are you pregnant?" And, you know, he was an angry father. Joseph and they kept going, "You're going to be stoned. We're going to be killed." And she said, "No, if God picked me, I will be." And Joseph finally told her, the day before Christ was born, she was scared. He said, "Don't be scared. God would not have picked us or you if he had not intended to be fulfilled." He said he's going to be a leader. He can't. Nothing will happen until he is a man. Don't worry about it. It was really an interesting presentation.
Yeah, I've never really seen anything.
And it was.
It was kind of the nativity story from the point of view of the people whose lives.
But the thing of this, all this, everybody already knew it was going to happen.
Oh, I have no doubt that they were waiting for the Messiah and that they knew the Messiah was coming.
But why are the wise men so interested in the King of the Jews?
Well, it wasn't just the King of the Jews. According to their prophecies, it was the King of the world.
That's right.
According to the Egyptians.
I wondered about that this year, too. Why were the wise men so interested?
Well, these guys showed up, these four people, they showed up and they said, "Where are you at? Where are you from?" "Well, we're from a kingdom to the east." "Well, where are we going? Haven't you heard? A savior of the world," and these were the three wise men,
yeah,
"a savior of the entire world, the whole world,
yeah,
is going to save this world from ourselves."
Their prophecy really said a true game changer was coming
was
for the entire world. Yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but
that's right.
I mean, I sat there last night going, I don't remember that new story I've read. I'm sure I've read
we
all
probably
of
ought to focus on that more, that the wise men, the fact that they weren't of the Jewish faith or any faith around that area, but that their prophecies, their auguries, told them that the game changer was coming.
But when they saw Christ, they all just,
yeah,
they went, wow. All these four people that were trying to find Christ to kill him, they all went, wow, look at this. This is marvelous. And just, yeah, went their different ways. And Herod never got word of it.
Are you sure it was on TV and this wasn't given to you as a vision? That you're supposed to write a new gospel?
Well, I don't know. Because I don't watch TV. I have no idea why I turned this on last night.
Well, obviously you were meant to see
But that. I got tired of listening to the Republican and the Democrats and the Senate and the Congress. And I thought there's got to be something on TV.
And sure enough, there was something better than politics.
Oh, it was so much better. It, yeah. it was a marvelous story.
Well, I'd like to see it. I'll try to find it and see.
And of course, you don't.
It was last night, right?
Yeah. You don't think I put a disc on and taped it or anything after we got it started, do you? No, I was sitting there going, wow.
I'll
and
try to find out.
It looked like it was filmed in around Elephant Butte or someplace. Except I don't remember any century plants up there, but there were century plants. Lakes, it looked just like southern New Mexico or southern.
But you know what? Israel and Palestine look like the Southwest that we live in. When I went over there, I couldn't believe it. It was like, whoa, this isn't different at all, except Galilee. Galilee in that area is a lot greener.
See, like in Matthew, it says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? But we have seen the star in the east and have come to worship him. Don't you find that odd?
They're not Jews.
Right.
Don't remember.
So, why were they...
Uh-oh, you're in trouble.
Yeah, do that again, because this year I got to thinking about that. Huh, I was asking you, what's with the wise men? Why were they interested?
Well, I remember reading something in history that there were prophecies.
Back in my notes.
Yeah, there were prophecies about that.
They weren't kings. Wise magi.
But they said everyone.
Yeah, they were actually astrologers.
They said even the shepherds were expect. This was the year for the birth of the Messiah. It was, they counted your 42 generations.
Yeah, they knew that the Messiah was coming. And you can't tell me that most Jews don't know the Messiah already came.
Well, they knew because they knew those that Daniel days. You know,
Well, that's what it comes back to is the. Now the wise men were likely from Persia, which is present-day Iran, which was right around the Babylonian Empire back then. So you have the great possibility that Daniel had trained a sect of astronomers and what we call magi. To pass on this sequence of events that would take place at an exact period in time. And so, those were the forefathers, and they passed it on to the next generation, and the next generation, next generation. So Daniel, as he was on his tenure in the courts of Babylon, and he became an old man during his work there, and he was under Nebuchadnezzar originally, and then later on Darius, and there was a transition of power, and how he, in both main stints of his work, he was highly regarded and highly exalted, and he was actually put in charge of all the so-called seers or the wise men people. He was in charge of them. And so the idea is kind of hinted at least, or inferred in scripture, that these wise men that came to see the birth or the after effects of the birth, the nativity, came and they came because Daniel had trained their forebears on what to look for and at the proper time. So that's one reason why. Another interesting point that we did when we covered that back at the beginning, when we started Matthew, is I came to an interesting conclusion that I've never seen anybody come to before, but everybody's talks about the wise men coming later, and the kind of encapsulated nativity scene that we see, where we have three wise men coming, and you have the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and that's why there's three wise men, because there's three gifts. And we have, the shepherds and the angels and so on. So our traditional picture of the nativity scene is a little bit askew, because we know in Scripture that when the wise men came, they were in a house. They weren't in a manger anymore. And so, and as a matter of fact, that's interesting, because it was just in the sermon this past week where, you know, Pastor Bob was talking about Simeon, who was holding the Christ child, you know, and who was prophesied to see him. And so we have that element to it. And we know that from Scripture also in Luke, we know that that happened exactly 41 days after the birth. So we know he was born in Bethlehem, but 41 days after the birth, he was taken, because it says they waited the days for the cleanliness, so that's 33 days. That's in Leviticus. And then there was, you know, the 8 days, first of all, for the circumcision. So when, you know, when you add those two together and you get 41 days, and if you recall back then we did the time span that it would take to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem by camel, by a camel caravan. And it works out if you do the math and you give a fair pacing to the daily progress. It would take a camel caravan about that much time, about you know, roughly 6 weeks to get from where the wise men are purported, or supposedly from. There's two different theories on what city they came from, but either city, it's about, you know, from where they possibly were to where they got to in Jerusalem was about 6 weeks. So that matches up perfectly with the fact that the wise men showed up in Jerusalem. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem. And they talk to Herod, and they say, where is the king of the Jews? He who's been born king of the Jews, and Herod is deceptive and says, well, I want to know too. So go and search for him in Bethlehem, because that's where the scribes say that he is supposed to be born in. So it says right when they left, immediately when they left, they saw the star reappear, and it shone over the house where he was. So my theory... some people have a theory that the wise men didn't show up for 2 years and they're already back in up in Nazareth when the wise men finally get there. I don't think that's accurate, because there's other scriptures that kind of make that shaky. What I think happened is they didn't, but we do know that after they went to the temple, you know, after it says in Luke, after he went to the temple, he's going to the temple. And Jesus is going to the temple to be dedicated. And, you know, first of all, there was the circumcision. And that happens on the eighth day. And then there was the 33 days of the, you know, that they had to wait. And then they had to go to the temple to present an offering. And it had to be, you know, for the more wealthy people, it was one thing. For the less wealthy, it was doves. They had to present doves, you know, for the dedication of the child. And so when they brought him into the temple there in Jerusalem, and it says after they left there from Jerusalem, they went back to Nazareth. So why would you go back south to Bethlehem before going back north to Nazareth? If they're going to go home to Nazareth, they're not going to go back to Bethlehem or in the manger. There's no point to go back there after they dedicate him at the temple. They left Bethlehem, went to the temple, which was north. They had the dedication ceremony, and Simeon was there holding the child and so on. And then after that was all over and done with, they went back to north, to Nazareth, to the Galilee area. So my supposition, that I've never heard anybody make this conclusion, but it fits really well in my mind with the scripture, and that is, I believe that the wise men, as soon as Herod told them, you know, go search for the child and then report back to me. I believe that it was the very same day that Jesus was dedicated in the temple. He was dedicated there. Simeon was there. What's the name of the woman?
Anna.
Anna's there. And so my guess is either probably Simeon invited them before they made their journey back to Nazareth. He said, why don't you come stay at my house tonight? And then the wise men, you know, they're leaving Herod's, you know, in Jerusalem. And then the angel of light appears to them and shows them, okay, here's where the child is. It's probably right there in Simeon's house or somebody else's house where they stayed in Jerusalem. And then from there, that's where they strike out back to Nazareth. And that fits also very well because the wise men, Herod wouldn't be suspicious of them just, okay, well, before they go to Bethlehem, they're going to lodge somewhere in Jerusalem for the night. So where they go is they just go to wherever Joseph and Mary and Jesus are staying that night before they head back to Nazareth after the temple dedication. So that's, anyway, a little bit about the nativity and why the wise men were interested. And we did go through that. It's a good time to do it again, obviously, because Christmas. So we could definitely explore that in greater detail. And I do have the recordings if anybody's interested in listening to that over again.
It wasn't until later, after they went to Nazareth, the angel told them to go to Egypt, right?
Right.
So they, at that time, Herod was telling them to go find child,
right,
2 years
yeah,
and under.
Yeah, 2 years and under. So it had to have been at least 2 years.
Well, not quite, because that point does come up. And where we looked at on that point was, you know, it had been 6 weeks since the child was born, probably, roughly, if these suppositions are correct. Then, so when that point came up in the session, Jerry brought that point up, as a matter of fact. And when that point was brought up...
You listen to these tapes on a regular basis?
No, I just have a pretty good memory. So, when that point was brought up, I am supposing that... and that's why a lot of people think they were already in Nazareth when the wise men showed up. Because they said, because of that two-year thing. You know, kill all the children 2 years and under. And what I personally believe is... what Herod was doing in that case was just giving himself a big fudge factor.
Yeah.
Just, I want to make sure I get him. So I want to make sure nobody lies to me and says, oh, well, this child's...
This guy was really trying to go to hell, wasn't he?
So I attribute the 2 years and under to just a large fudge factor to make sure that... because what if the wise men had told him, well, it was exactly 2 years? You know, is Herod going to go and say... Okay, well, make sure you kill all the children that have birth certificates that say this date and within that week range. He's going to just say, get them all. I don't care what their birth certificate date says on it. If they're 2 years old and under, wipe them out. I want to make sure.
The middle name was Hitler.
Well, they kind of suggested that... Herod, there was a family cross the day before Christ was born. They crossed the river. And they were on their way out of the country because Herod was already looking for babies to kill, and just in case. And their baby was about a year old or 8 or 9 months. He was already looking for people to kill.
Right. And we also added that in. I remember now, is the other argument against that two-year thing was... You know, Herod waited several weeks for the wise men to come report back to him. And it wasn't until after he had waited and realized they had left, who knows, maybe a month later, maybe a couple months later, it wasn't until then that he realized, oh, I've been deceived. Now I'm in real trouble. Okay, you know, and in an act of rageful retribution, says just, okay, I'm just gonna paint with a 200-foot wide paintbrush here, and just, you know, I just want to make sure I get it. So, anybody 2 years old and younger, and to give the exact time when they went.
It says in Matthew that it was right after the wise men came, that the angel came to Joseph and said, I'm looking at Matthew 2:11.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They said, having been warned. Okay, the wise men came to Mary in a house, like you said, Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him."
Right, and if you go to Luke, but you have to cross that and make it all, you have to make everything line up. So you have to understand there's parts in Matthew that are skipped that Luke covers. And Luke covers parts that Matthew skips. So, you know, when you piece it all together, because in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, it says, "And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow strong, to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon it." So whether that, whether that go to Egypt for a year and then come back, whether that happened in between that period or after that period, that's kind of hard to say.
It must have happened between 39 and 40. No, 40. Must have happened between 39 and 41. Versus in Luke 2.
It may, yeah. Well, it's hard to say for sure. You have to kind of infer and suppose a few things. But if you look at all the different pieces of it, if you get all the puzzle pieces out and you start putting it together, then you can start getting a fuller picture.
If they went from, say, Bethlehem up to Jerusalem for the dedication of the circumcision, although I don't know if they would have had to go to the temple for the circumcision.
No, the circumcision would have been done in Bethlehem.
Yeah,
and then
so then they go up there to the temple and probably stay there for a while, and then it's about 75 miles from Jerusalem to Nazareth, and if you're walking, that's going to take you some time to get up there, especially with a baby and a woman that just had a child for recovery time.
Right, and then the other point I'd like to mention is, remember when you said that in Matthew, when it says right after that, Joseph was told to go to Egypt, but it says he was told that in a dream. So we don't know. You know, that could have been a couple of days later.
Yeah, it could have been. Just says now after they had left. It doesn't say how many days after.
So after they had left, and they were probably leaving, going on their way to Galilee or Nazareth, and then somewhere in that time span, in that time frame, they said, you know, he gets the dream, he gets the vision, and then they take a diversion to Egypt, and then they come back and finally end up in Nazareth. Probably at that time, by the time he's in Nazareth, Jesus is probably about 2 or 3 years old, somewhere around there. So, anyway, appropriate diversion for the week
that.
We're in.
I know we're trying to get home.
Interesting.
No, it's an appropriate diversion.
Let it be known in the tape that I was appropriately diverted.
Yeah. And let's go ahead and just, since we're right there in Luke, finish up on the last bullet there on Luke 4, 24 through 30. We're still talking about here their attitude. And here's just another example of their attitude. And I love how Jesus always uses their own scriptures to show them that their attitude about things are completely wrong. This is one of my favorite ones. "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent only to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." That's the one who dipped in the water for 7 times in the Jordan. And so, you know, from our perspective, we don't really get the searing insult that Jesus is portraying to them from their own scriptures. And he's basically saying, you know, back in the days of the forefathers that you supposedly proclaim and claim as your own, none of the Jews were healed. None of the Jews were attested to in these great events. But the miracles that were done to Gentiles, to a woman who was from Sidon, to Naaman, who was a Syrian. Those are the people who were cleansed from leprosy or taken care of in the famine. And so, from there you can kind of see verse 28, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And that's so funny, because it's kind of like he's coming in and using their own scriptures to show them. Just like he silences the Sadducees when he says, because the Pharisees would try to get the Sadducees to say, well, look at the resurrection. Look at Ezekiel. Look at Isaiah. There's obviously a resurrection. The Sadducees would say, no. We only go with the 5 books of Moses. That's it. Only the 5 books of Moses, and there's nothing in the resurrection about the 5 books of Moses. And then Jesus comes upon them and says, but regarding the resurrection, have you not read in Scripture where it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In other words, he's saying, at the time that happened in Exodus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. But he says, I am in the present tense. So Jesus uses their own scriptures. He doesn't try to argue for Ezekiel and Isaiah. Notice how Jesus' method. He doesn't try to say, well, you have to believe in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other books, because the Sadducees just didn't. They only believed in the 5 books of Moses, the Torah, and they thought that was the only thing that was authoritative. And so he doesn't try to argue for Isaiah or Ezekiel, all the obvious points of the resurrection there. He just says, "Okay, I'm going to use your own scriptures. I'm going to use the Torah to prove to you that there is a resurrection." And he gets down into the subtle details of even the tense of the words. He says, have you not read in Scripture where God says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, at that point when God said that, had already died? So the Sadducees, and it was really great for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were like, I wish we'd thought of that. He really shut them up, because they couldn't retort. They couldn't say anything at that. Because he used their own scriptures.
It just seems like there are several places in the Old Testament where God is trying to correct the Jews, especially when they become so clannish, and so everyone else is unclean, only the Jews. And then Ruth comes along, and she is a righteous woman, and she's a Moabite. And Tamar. Rahab.
All right, well,
Hagar.
That concludes session 65, and I'm glad you brought that up, because we're going to look at Gentile brides in session 66.
And I wonder how today, Carol, the Orthodox Jews still do not have anything to do with
a lot of the Reform.
Yeah.
Conservatives. Jewish people do not hang around a lot of
Gentiles. And yet that doesn't.
And
it doesn't seem like that really reflects their own scripture.
But the reason why is because of traditions. The traditions. It's the way of thinking. I mean, it's just a way of life. It is so.
All right.
How is it you were accepted marrying a Jew and you were a Gentile?
I wasn't. No, I had a few rough years there.
It was really her faithfulness in watching over their son.
Yeah, and then realizing that I wasn't out to, I wasn't from Hitler's strain or anything like that. I mean, I was just. I tried to be a good person and show them that I wasn't going to do any harm to the family or to them or their son, if that makes any sense. There's always some kind of paranoia, especially that generation, that had so many relationships with World War II.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's look at, we're into chapter 22. So, Jerry, would you like to read 1 through 14? Just read the...
And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come into the marriage. But they made light of it with their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took the servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out in the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how is it that you came in not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.
All right. So, let's start at the very top, the very first verse. A lot of people overlook this, but it says, if you read it, it's kind of funny because it says, and Jesus answered. But if you really think about it for a second, well, what was he answering? So if you kind of go back to the verse above, it says, and when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. And Jesus answered. So that doesn't quite make sense. Let's go back to the verse earlier. If you go back to verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. So you kind of get the sense here that Jesus is answering an intent or a thought, a purpose. And you get the idea that here Jesus has the gift of knowledge by the Holy Spirit to know what they're thinking, and he answers their very thoughts, not necessarily any retort or verbal expression that they answered him with. So an example of this, a perfect example of this, is in Luke 7:36-50.
Well, in the New International, it doesn't use the term, and he answered. He just said, there's a space, and he taught again using parables.
Yeah, and that's probably because of the confusion that brings. But when you do that, and you leave off the literal, you don't go with the literal words, then that's why I do like using a literal translation, because I think there's little things, little nuggets of truth, little blessings that you get from studying diligently.
Well, mine is the Living Revised Standard. It says, once more Jesus spoke to them in parables.
Yes, that's the way it is. Basically, that's what this reads.
Well, I take that to mean he's continuing on with his discourse.
Well, but the literal translation uses the word answer in the sense of, he's answering something that has come forth. And so to answer something that's come forth that hasn't been verbalized implies that he's reading their thoughts, knowing their thoughts, and having the gift of knowledge by the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And if you look at Luke 7, here's a real good example of this that's more prominent. Mike, would you read that?
36?
Yeah.
Make sure I got the correct chapter. 7:36-50. Okay. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. 50. Tell me, teacher, he said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
All right. So a key verse, obviously, there being verse 40, 39 and 40. If you look at 39, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, so he's thinking in his own mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know. This woman, I mean, obvious. And he's supposed to be a prophet. He doesn't even realize that he shouldn't, you know, he should be shushing this woman away or not having anything to do with her. But notice what verse 40 says, and Jesus answered. Mm-hmm. You know, he answers this guy's thoughts and tells him, okay, I know what you're thinking. But, you know, there's a reason for this. And then, of course, the, you know, the very famous and well-known passage follows. So, you know, that's one really good example here of, I think, what is happening here back in Matthew 22. I think Jesus is answering their malcontent. You know, they know, and they're trying to seize him, and they're planning, and they're plotting, and they have a purpose and an intent to do him harm or get back at him in some way. And so in verse 1 of 22, where it says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, saying, I believe he's answering their malcontent. And he's kind of giving a final parable in this session, this three-tiered session of parables. So you remember he had the first one, where he had the, you know, the one, said to the one son, go, and he didn't, but then later did, and so on. And then he has the other parable of the vine growers and the landowner. And so he has that parable. And then in chapter 22 here, he has kind of the last parable in this session of parables, where it kind of comes to a conclusion and an ultimate end.
And you know, when you see that scene where we just went to in Luke, you can see how patient Jesus was. I mean, think of how annoying it would have been for a woman to cry all over your feet and to try to wipe them with her hair and pour stuff all over your feet. And Jesus just lets it happen. I mean, he doesn't like get away, you know, like anyone else would do. And then he's so patient with the man who is misinterprots it.
Yeah, questioning the motive.
Questions it. He's so patient the way he tries to explain to him.
Yeah, kind of like a gentle master.
Yes.
Yeah, gentle master. So on that first bullet there, I just thought I'd call your attention to that. Because I think that's interesting, because that patience is exactly what I was getting at. I'm glad you brought that out. You know, notice, you know, Jesus answers their malcontent, not their words, because they didn't speak anything that we know of. And notice how he answers. He answers by continuing to rebuke those who question him, and by continuing to preach the gospel. He just keeps right on going. And so he tells another parable that rebukes their motives and their attitude and their intent. Once again, and once again preaches the gospel. And so that's kind of what he did with that woman. And Simon, same thing. You know, he had a kind of a an ill-conceived thought about what was going on, and Jesus answers him by kind of gently rebuking him, and then by showing him, you know, what the truth is. And then at the end, he is basically preaching the gospel message, saying that her faith has, her faith in him has cleansed her of her sins, and that she can go in peace. Like preaching the gospel, just continuing to rebuke the doubters and preaching the gospel. So notice he does not come right out, and he usually doesn't. Occasionally he will at times in the gospels, but usually his rebukes are gentle. They're told in parables, so that takes the edge off of them a little bit. It helps people kind of, okay, let me see what he's saying, and I have to internalize this. I have to figure out what this equals and what that equals. And as somebody tries to do that, it's not a hot-headed response. You know, it's not like Jesus is saying, and usually doesn't, until a little bit later, you know, at the pinnacle, once he's done every single thing he can do, and he finally just comes out with basically a diatribe against the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he really just lets them have it. After, you know, years and years of patience of dealing with them in a gentle, patient way, you know, and that's a good model for us, I think. You know, there's a gentle escalation of trying to get people to see the truth. So, anyway, moving on. Verse 2 in chapter 22. Says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And so that brings up the point of the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. Some people make a big point about this. Some people completely brush it under the carpet and don't make any deal about it whatsoever. And they think it's not important and that the two are one and the same. Just two different ways of saying the same thing. And I believe, you know, the truth is somewhere in the middle there. I do believe there's a distinction. I believe the word choice of the gospel writers was spirit-guided and spirit-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired. So I believe when there's any kind of difference, like Matthew's the only one who uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And remember, Matthew, as we went over last week, when we kind of reintroduced the class, remember Matthew is the gospel written to the audience of the Jews. And so it's the kingdom of heaven, and all the other gospel writers use kingdom of God. So is there a difference? If so, what is it? And let's get into that real quick. Let's go to Luke 17, 20 through 24, and I'll just show you what I believe to be the difference. Luke 17:20. You'll notice there, it says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is within you, as depends on your translation there. So, I believe, you know, what Jesus is making a distinction of here is the kingdom of God as being something that doesn't have to be a literal, physical, tangible thing that you see with your eyes. It's something that happens internally inside of a believer, and especially during this time before the culmination of the age. Now, just kind of hold that in your thoughts real quick, and let's turn over to John 18:36, and then we'll okay. So John 18:36, where it says, this is where Pilate's questioning him. We'll start in verse 35. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Let's go to verse 34, sorry. Verse 33, actually. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." Now that sounds pretty tangible to me. "But I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And so on. So, you know, and there's lots of other examples where, you know, there is prophesied a tangible coming kingdom. A physically present kingdom that is coming. And that kingdom is what I believe Matthew is referring to every time he says the kingdom of heaven. Now, to kind of cement this and then kind of fuse the two together, let's quickly go to Revelation 19. And this is important for later in the session too. A lot of Revelation in this session. Revelation 19, 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Sounds pretty literal to me there. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who had part in the first resurrection. Over those the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So again, that 1,000 years came up. I read it. I was trying to keep track, I think, 4 times. You know, very, very clearly, this is Jesus. This is the second coming. This is a literal, physical reign of Jesus Christ on earth, ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, with Satan bound and imprisoned. This is what the scripture says. And unfortunately, a lot of churches have tried to allegorize this into meaning, into basically meaninglessness. They've allegorized it so far as to say that this isn't even going to happen at all. And so, you know, it's funny to look at that because, you know, every single scripture about Jesus Christ's first coming happened literally. It happened exactly literally just like it said it would in the Old Testament. So the prophecies about Jesus' second coming, I believe, are going to happen literally, just like they, like it's said that they're going to. So, you know, this is, I believe, what's the what is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. My favorite analogy of this, I think I've shared it with you a couple of times already, so you're probably bored of it, but it's the analogy of, you know, Jesus coming and being born in Bethlehem. You know, in Bethlehem, Beth means house. Anytime you see Beth, like Bethel, Beth means house, El means God, so Bethel means house of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. So, you know, when Herod came and was telling the wise men, well, go, you know, it says in Micah 5:2, according to my scribes, that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, well, let's go back to that time, and let's try to make ourselves like the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees back then, and you know, Jesus hasn't come yet, and we're looking at Micah 5:2, and we're saying, oh, Micah 5:2, well, Bethlehem, well, you know, Bethlehem means house of bread. So maybe it just means the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to come in a place of great abundance of bread. You know, where lots of bread comes from. You know, but you see what, you see how you take the, you just cheapen scripture when you do that. Because if you do that, then Jesus could pretty much come from anywhere. And the joke I always make is, you know, yeah, by that reasoning, Jesus could have come from Nebraska, you know, because of all the wheat, you know, or Kansas. You know, it doesn't, you know, it, you take the literalness out of Scripture, and then you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Then your mind can just start wandering, and, oh, well, maybe this means this, and maybe that means that. Well, I say, well, maybe it means that Jesus is coming on a white horse with us, on white horses with him, and he's going to come to Jerusalem, wipe out the armies of the devil and bound them for 1,000 years and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, just like it says. And how about that? Maybe that's going to be what actually happens. And, you know, and most churches today are amillennial, meaning they do not believe in the millennium.
They don't?
They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign.
A lot of them don't.
Right, of
really?
Reign of Christ. The disciples of Christ's congregation, officially on their website, if you go to their website, they officially proclaim that you know, as a overall denomination, we follow an amillennial tradition, meaning that all this is allegorized. And, you know, not to, you know, get on too much of a high horse here, but at the same time, you know, we're not the only ones. I mean,
but the Baptists believe it literally.
Yeah,
right.
I agree.
That's what I was taught.
But if you go to, you know, the Catholic Church, very amillennial, and then you have all the Protestant churches that have the longest and the oldest Protestant churches, the ones that have been around the longest, they become more and more Catholic-like. And so you go like to the Anglican Church, and
the
you
Catholics
can hard you
are
can.
Amillennial? That's
oh yeah.
Really?
Very, very much so. And so they're very, very allegorizing all of this. And so if you look at that, if you look at, like, the Anglican Church, well, if you walk into an Anglican church these days, especially in certain countries, you can hardly tell the difference between that and the Catholic Church. It's basically...
Except the ones that have taken the Alpha movement, because, like, St. Clement's downtown is Alpha strong. And they are very literal in their interpretations.
Well, that's good. And there's, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, it's all woven in. You know, just like here in you know, I mentioned the Disciples Church, but here we all are members of Bethany, and yet, you know, well, I believe we're all strong millennial believers. You know, it doesn't matter that we go to a denomination that doesn't officially teach
that. Yeah, but
that
there's something
about
it. Somebody needs to tell the head office. There is no doctrine in the Christian church. We believe what the Bible tells us. And there are very liberal translators within the disciples' congregations. There are also very conservative ones.
But
well, and that brings
they
up...
They will tell you, though, one of the main things about the disciples is you read the Bible and interpret the way you want.
Well, the way that God
said over and over.
It's supposed to be the way God leads you to.
Well,
right.
But still, you know, and it's like, and if you don't understand Revelation, and you don't understand Daniel, and you don't understand a lot of those prophecies that talk about Christ coming,
yeah.
You know, you can allegorize and say, oh, you know what, that was for that time, and I don't understand that. That's all those guys with all the horns and all that stuff. I don't want to deal with that.
Right.
Yeah,
and that's, you know, I mean, there's going to be good Christians with a good heart,
yeah.
But very unknowledgeable. Unfortunately.
But I think, again, that that's where a lot of the enthusiasm and the on-firedness...
Yeah, that was your experience.
I remember when I came here and heard about Revelations and thought, what in the world? And we were going to a disciples church in California, and when I went back to Sunday school and brought it up, they go, Jerry, where do you get these ideas?
So it's... And it's just kind of a natural progression, because, and you can see it, the older a denomination or tradition is, they get more ritualistic, they get into a comfort zone, and it's kind of interesting, because if you just kind of look at it, if you look at, you know, Anglican, then you move over and look at another aspect of Protestantism, and like Presbyterian, or whatever, you know, wherever route you want to go. Look at the ones that started in like the 1800s, and you know, those are still. It's kind of funny because those are a little bit more on fire, it seems. And that would be like the Baptists, the Methodists, and you know, a few other denominations that kind of have their roots there. And then look at some of the really old traditions, like the Catholic Church, and then you'll see, even in the Catholic Church, there's been infused. There's little pockets of people who are really on fire for the Word, and they really like Bible study. And then, you know, they kind of butt heads with some of the more traditionalists in their congregation. But, you know, it's kind of an interesting study in and of itself. But I would say, back on the point about disciples interpreting the Bible, reading the Bible and interpreting it for themselves, and that's where Alexander Campbell, you know, came from. And he's like, well, this... You know, it doesn't say anything about this. It doesn't say anything about that. Well, if you read it on a surface level, it maybe doesn't. But that's where you can really go get somebody on that. Because if you go to Romans, you can show how Paul shows. He exegetically interprets what the Old Testament scriptures meant. And all of Genesis and all of Exodus and all the, basically the entire Old Testament and everything that was written was all an allegory and a picture of Christ and a Christian believer believing in Christ. And he shows how there's deeper meanings behind just the surface level.
And you know,
and you can show, you can go and show a disciple, you know, disciples person who's really hard on, you know, well, it doesn't say this. If there's nowhere in Scripture, and then, like, you know, the Church of Christ, they get all big on their, you know, music thing about that. Well, there's no, you know, organs and so on and so forth. And, you know, anybody who gets that, trying to get real legalistic on stuff like that, you can show in Romans and other places where Paul shows that the Scripture is meant to be read on a surface level, but also there's deeper levels of meaning underneath it that are also just as valid. And so if you start trying to trip people up that way, I would trip. You know, I think I could, I don't want to use the word trip up, but I believe I could, you know, you could play their game with them by using the surface meaning of Scripture, where Paul explains what Scripture meant. And when he explains what Genesis really meant, when Isaac had, you know, Esau and Jacob, he showed how that was all planned out by God to have a deeper Christian meaning to it. You can say, well, look, Paul is telling us that we're meant to read Scripture on a surface level and on the deeper fundamental foundational levels, the allegory, the metaphors that were implied in there from the beginning. So, anyway.
Well, the Disciples Church can get into trouble because there was one, and I read about it, that they could not justify air conditioning their church, because they couldn't find a reference to air conditioning in scriptures. And then finally someone says, well, it says here, the Lord walked in the cool of the evening. And they used that scripture to justify putting in air conditioning.
That's just ridiculous.
I mean, that's where you can get a little silly with them.
It is silly.
Let's go back to Luke just a minute.
Sure.
7:36. And is it that one? No, 17.
17:36.
Yeah, Luke 17, the coming of the kingdom.
So you have to have the kingdom of God to get into the kingdom of heaven, is that right?
Yeah, well, yeah, that's what I was going to wrap up.
What does your translation say for on verse 21?
The unknown?
Yeah, nor will people say it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. What does yours say for that word?
Okay, so 21?
Yeah, for the word with mine, you know, has within. What does yours say?
It says either...
Kingdom of God is within.
Mine says the kingdom of God is within you, or footnote in your midst.
You see, now my footnote says, or among.
That's way
okay.
I read.
Now, if you read that...
And mine says among, my footnote says or within.
Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say it's here or there, because the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, he claims his kingdom later. Couldn't he be, he is the kingdom of God among them at that time?
Sure.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah.
See what I mean? Because later on we looked at that other one where he asked him about, well, are you a king? And he says, well, my kingdom is not of this
world.
Well, I would say, I think that goes right along with all the text that I wrote here, and we'll go over that and we'll just kind of close with that. But I think, you know, among you or within you, you know, I think when he said among you, you know, Jesus at that point had all of his apostles.
They were not believers, so it couldn't.
Right, and he had his, exactly.
He's saying, I am among you, but you don't notice it. Written for us 2,000 years later, Christ is within us if we are part of the kingdom.
Well, Christ left the Holy Spirit when he left among us. When Christ left among us and left to go to heaven, he left the Holy Spirit within us.
Yes.
And then you also have the fact that his apostles and his disciples are surrounding him too. So they're among, you know, the kingdom, the coming kingdom that is coming, it's there and kind of in the hearts of his believers that are around those people. And so I would say,
he's talking to the Pharisees, I'm thinking when they ask him,
it's among,
the kingdom of God would come. And he's saying to them, the kingdom of God is among you. I'm here. I'm the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
It's right
here. With my subjects, you know, with my believers, with me, right.
And I think, to me, that makes a little bit more sense.
I understand.
You know, as far as like, hey guys, you're asking when is the kingdom of God going to come?
Right.
Haven't you seen it? Haven't you heard what I've been preaching and the things that I've said and done?
Mm-hmm.
It's here. I'm among you.
And I would say that's correct, because the kingdom of God was clearly not among those who did not hear Jesus.
It wasn't among the Pharisees. Cause
well, yeah, but I would also say, I think whenever, we've gone over this a couple of times before, when there's a word that can be interpreted both ways,
it
can be translated both ways or meant both ways, I think sometimes the Holy Spirit means for us to understand it and take it both ways. So I think in the one sense you could say, you know, the kingdom of God is not something tangible that you can see or point out and say here or there, but it's within you upon your belief and repentance. You know, it's something that, you know, it's kind of like a hopeful teaching for some of them to change their hearts and minds and realize this is going to be something within you, and if you believe. And also, I think what you said is accurate as well, because he, with his disciples and apostles, was right there amongst them of... You know, they're the obviously the forerunners of the kingdom. So here's the way I see it. We'll just read this together real quick. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. if you read certain commentators, they'll say they mean the exact same thing. There's no difference. To me, I think there is a subtle difference. Some people get on a big high horse and they say, you know, there's people that even go to the level of, if you don't believe the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of heaven, then you're not a true Christian. And, you know, there's people that are just flipped out because they get all crazy about certain things. But I think it can be summed up in the subtle differences between the two. The kingdom of God seems to infer an ever-present kingdom in the hearts of all believers, past, present, and future, for all eternity. Whereas the kingdom of heaven seems to infer a literal, physical kingdom on earth where Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Of course, within the context of linear time, they can seem to be two distinct entities. Yet those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God, in a metaphoric sense, in other words, that's us right now, we're citizens in the kingdom of God, we have God in our hearts within us, we have Christ within us, and obviously, we are the ones, along with all the other believers who came before us and after us, who are going to make up the literal physical kingdom of heaven, in a physical sense. So at the second coming, I think the two indeed will be one and the same, and that's why they're used interchangeably on occasion in the Gospels. For instance, Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15, those would be good ones to go look up on your own time if you wanted to investigate that further. It's interesting, Matthew, some people say, well, it's just since it only happens in Matthew, that was just Matthew's way of describing the kingdom of God. But if that's the case, then why does Matthew five times, depending on your translation. If you have the King James, Matthew 6:33 says kingdom of God. If you have a different translation, it might not say it like that, but depending on your translation, four or five times, Matthew uses kingdom of God. So, if he uses it interchangeably, or if they're interchangeable, why does Matthew use kingdom of God sometimes and kingdom of heaven at other times? And again, if you go look at those, you'll see how, like for instance, in Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1:15, it's basically the same scripture, and one says kingdom of heaven, one says kingdom of God. And that's why people say they're interchangeable, and it makes no difference. But I say, yeah, they're interchangeable in a sense, but I do believe there's a subtle difference. I think the kingdom of God is what we always have living in the Spirit before the literal physical kingdom comes, if that makes sense. And obviously, when the literal physical kingdom comes, those who are the kingdom of God are obviously literally, physically going to be there in that kingdom. So, subtle difference, but I think it can be important.
It's the presence of the Holy Spirit, no matter how you look at it.
Definitely.
Which is interchangeable. It's one, and yet it's separate.
Right. I agree.
To me, the subtlety would be like in Acts. They're all gathered in this place. Nothing had happened in that place until that wind came. And then it was filled with that wind, and nobody knew where it was coming from. But they were changed. But it was a physical presence, a physical act that brought it upon that place. So there's a place that's external, and then there's what happened to them that was internal.
Well, we didn't get to the Gentile brides, but that's on the top of the list next week. We'll start there with
Gentile brides.
That's a new reality show, the Gentile brides.
One day, the Muslims shut down Lowe's, and then whoever else shuts down this sister's area, we're off the bat.
Yeah. One day, I'll make sure I've got my accent.
And this, you know, you'd be surprised at how important this concept is. I really think it's you know, it's funny, you know, to put it in that context or in a humorous context, but really, a gent. From the very, very beginning, you know, from the very, very beginning of the Bible in Genesis and Exodus, the concept of a Gentile bride, and Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, that's, and Israel as where Jesus came from, you know, those elements. That's basically all of Scripture. I mean, it's all wrapped up in that concept. So very, very, very important concept. And we'll, I wanted to get to it tonight because, you know, Pastor Bob had the genealogy this past week, and it, this all comes right from that. But anyway, I mean, we'll remember. You know, we'll reference that sermon from yesterday next week when we get into this, for sure.
And it was interesting that he pointed out specifically the women in that genealogy.
The women who are named are all Gentiles.
No.
And they're not, some of them weren't too nice.
At least not at first.
So I mean, he could have said, could have just went through some of the genealogy and not even mentioned them. And said, you know, this is where these people are from, or whatever.
And it was neat the way he did that. Bang, 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 and he was through.
That's because he didn't want to pronounce all those words either. So aren't you glad I didn't read it through the whole thing?
I wasn't. I wasn't. I like.
I was going to say.
I like to have it read.
I think he was probably wanting to get out of that, too.
And I was, it's kind of funny, because I thought he was going to preface, like he usually does. He was going to preface the reading with, don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. So when he started reading real casually, I just thought, all right, you're going to read the whole thing. And then he started skipping around.
Safe travel for Ben.
When is it, tonight or tomorrow?
He's coming tomorrow night. But he's going to be traveling almost all day. He's going to every airport in the country before he gets here.
Well, there's all that snow.
I know. That's why I say
he doesn't get snowed in somewhere. Anybody else?
Yeah, Carol, continuing to be even better.
And you know, I've been thinking of Pastor Bob's
Susie Patterson.
Patterson. Yeah. She needs a peaceful path. She really needs to.
Yeah. I've been around Parkinson's enough to know it's a horrible way to go.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that scattered us together in your name to study your holy scriptures. We thank you for all the insights that you give to us and how your word is contained in the scriptures, the Bible, is following us and has a lot of chapters, a lot of words, a lot of intricacies to it, and the message is very simple and clear and all throughout, but it's also very detailed and specific, and it just kind of shows us that it's for everyone, for somebody who's more of a simple believer, to those of us who really want to dive in and get the detailed specifics of your kingdom and how your will in our lives works and your plan in your creation and all that you do for us. And we just pray, Lord, that the teachings and the little excerpt that we study tonight will be able to go into our hearts and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the ways that will help us reach others with the gospel, evangelizing to them, to bring them the good news, and also to make us better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already do believe. We pray as we go our separate ways tonight that you give us your special blessing, and that you will be with us throughout the week. We pray for Ben, that you'll give him safe travel through the different airports and cities he's going through, and please help the weather to be manageable and help him to get here safely and have a good vacation time with us. And we pray, Lord, for Carol, and that you'll just continue to strengthen her and heal her from her ailments and her illness, and that you'll just help her to be restored to full health and wholeness. And we also pray for Susie, and we just pray that you'll help that whole situation with the family and the children. It's a miserable physical situation. It's terminal, and we just pray that you'll help bring a comfort and peaceful passing and receive her into your kingdom, your glorious kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you will just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and your protection and bring us together again next week for Bible study and the church this Sunday. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I brought some pizzelles.